Numbers chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice in performing a vow, or in a free will offering, or in your solemn feast to make a sweet savor unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock, then shall ye he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of oil. And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. And for a ram thou shalt prepare for a meat offering 2/10 deals of flour mingled with the third part of a hin of oil. And for a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of a hin of wine for a sweet savor unto the Lord. When thou preparest a bullock for a burnt offering or for a sacrifice in performing a vow or peace offerings unto the Lord, then shall he bring with the bullock a meat offering of 3/10 deals of flour mingled with half a hin of oil. And thou shalt bring for a drink offering half a hin of wine for an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Thus shall it be done for one bullock or for one ram or for a lamb or a kid. According to the number that you shall prepare, so shall you do to everyone according to their number. All that are born of the country shall do these things after his manner, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, and or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, as ye do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourns with you. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for, Lord, just the steadfastness of your word. Lord, and we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you that your word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Guide us, Lord. Help us to understand these things and help us to draw near to you. We hunger for you, Lord. We thirst for you. We look to you now, Lord, to be fed. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Starting off in the first couple of verses here, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When the children of Israel, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you're coming to the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, I like the word when. I mean, the previous chapter, remember, the children of Israel were unfaithful. They refused, essentially, to go into the promised land because they were afraid of the giants and all this stuff. And God pretty much turns them around and tells them, hey, you know, you're going to spend 40 years, and everyone from 20 years old and above is going to die in the wilderness. And so you've got this younger generation that's basically going to have to wait 40 years before they go into the promised land. And so the part I like about this is that the Lord tells them, when you go into the promised land. I mean, to me, that's a word of encouragement. It's not like if you go in the promised land or if you're good enough and that kind of thing. It's when you go into the promised land, meaning it will happen. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of comfort to all those that are going to have to wait for quite a while for that to happen. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul kind of encourages the Thessalonians in the same way. He says, Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and a good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, every good word and work. We're comforted really in the same way. I mean, we all hope, we have that hope of being in heaven with the Lord someday. We don't expect that it'll be today or even tomorrow oftentimes, and we don't think, well, man, today's the day. I wish today would be the day in a certain sense. But the same way, we all look forward to living our lives fully for the Lord in the meantime. And so there's this encouragement. And then there's those times when through our disobedience and our faithlessness that we seemingly kind of circumvent God's plans for us. His intentions and his plans will be worked out in our lives no matter what we do. And I take encouragement in that as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I'm thankful that God's will be done on this earth as opposed to my will. I'm thankful that his will be accomplished because his will is perfect. His ways are perfect. and we can count on Him doing that. Now we get to verses 3 through 16. It begins to describe all the various sacrifices, and we've actually studied through the sacrifices at great length going through Exodus and Leviticus, and so we're not going to go in detail over this portion and the fact that we just read it. But he says, when you get into the land, these are the sacrifices that you're going to make. You make burnt offerings and freewill offerings, meat offerings, drink offerings, peace offerings, and it's going to be the same law for all. Now, most notably, there were burnt offerings and freewill offerings. These are spontaneous acts of worship to the Lord. When we do a burnt offering, it's, I consecrate my life to you, Lord. The free will offering is in the grain offering or the meat offering. It's an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. It's just, Lord, I love you so much. And you just begin to kind of spontaneously worship the Lord. And that's what this is. The phrase sweet savor is mentioned five times in this part of the passage, meaning it's pleasing or that it's acceptable to God. And that's really the point of that portion of Scripture. The point is that we're to be, that we're simply to seek to be pleasing to our God. What does it take to be pleasing to God when you think about it? I mean, we look at the Old Testament dispensation, the sacrifices and the offerings and things, and it's described in detail how to be pleasing to God. Today, how are we pleasing to God? And the answer, honestly, is it's through obedience to His Word. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Jesus was asked, what should I do? What are the works that I must do, you know, to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, this is the work, singular, that you believe in the one that He sent. And so that's how we can be pleasing to God. Now, in verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering as you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you heave it. Of the first of your dough you shall give unto the Lord a heave offering in your generations. So basically, it's a type of meat offering. Remember, a meat offering is just grain that's burned up on the altar. It's mixed in with oil and salt and that kind of stuff. And so this is a heave offering, and a heave offering is simply, it's held up to the Lord. Lord, this is yours. And then it's taken and it's burnt on the altar itself. And so they're giving of the first fruits of the grain. Then in verses 22 to 29, and if you have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforward among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven him, or them. For it is ignorance, and they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire, unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. This part, you know, I think the word, as it starts off in verse 22, you know, if you have erred, that to me is pretty generous from the Lord. He could just as easily put when in that place, and it would be just as true. Because, you know, we're all foolish. We all do, you know, different things. And God is saying, you know, well, if you err. Well, He knows that the future. He knows that they're going to forget to do many of the things that they're commanded to do. And that's one of the neatest things about the Bible, about Christianity in general, is that God makes a provision for when we mess up. I mean, He knows that we're just dust. He knows that, you know, we're ignorant, we're foolish, we're forgetful. And just like we read about in this chapter and the next chapter, that the children of Israel are forgetful. And so He gives us a way to still have a right and proper relationship with God. I love that. I love the fact that our God takes care of that. The burnt offering, again, is an offering of dedication, or in this case, maybe rededication. The meat offering is the offering of bread. And we know that that represents really the bread of life, Jesus Christ Himself, that Jesus was offered for our sins. And then the sin offering, again, the representation of Jesus. Now, the point in this, in these verses, is that the children of Israel are being instructed to seek the Lord. When, not if, they mess up, when they forget to do what they're called to do. They're to gather up their offering, whatever it is that's required, and they're to come to the Lord. What's the tendency of most Christians? The tendency of most Christians, and it started with Adam and Eve, by the way. When Adam and Eve messed up, what do? They hid in the bushes. They tried to get away from God. And so oftentimes that's the response that many Christians do. That, you know, we stumble, we fall, and we all do, myself included. We all do those things. And then, you know, we don't go to church for a week or two. We try to hide out because we think people are going to know. You know, it's hard for me because when I mess up, I still have to go to church. You know? But the Lord is encouraging us, don't hide from me. Come to me. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because our Father is forgiving. He's merciful and He's gracious and He's long-suffering. He's patient with us. And so we can always come to Him with open arms. And I like what it says in verse 25, 26, and 28. It shall be forgiven them. It shall be forgiven. It shall be forgiven him. It not only does it talk about them corporately, then it talks about all the congregation in verse 26, and then it's personal, forgiven him personally in verse 28. All the bases are covered. You know, so we can always go to our Father in heaven. In verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously or willfully, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord. And that soul should be cut off from among his people, because he's despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. The word but there, it's an important contrast. I learned this last week not to say, well, that's a big but, because someone else took note of that. But anyway, it's an important contrast. The soul that does aught presumptuously or willfully, on purpose, intentionally, that soul will be cut off from among his people. Now I think, oh wow, cut off. They're going to be excommunicated. They're going to be disfellowshipped. They're going to have to go down the street to the other church. No. Cut off, when we see the example in the next few verses, cut off means killed. Okay, cut off means they're done. They're eliminated in a sense. And so this is a life or death kind of decision. When people are playing with, you know, will I be obedient to the word of God or not? They're not just playing with, you know, like, you know, some incidental kind of a thing. They're, in a sense, dealing with their own life. And so it's a very serious thing how we treat the Word of God. To sin presumptuously is to sin without any fear of God. That's one of the most often repeated, you know, one of the most often repeated commands in the Bible is not to fear, right? But the other most often repeated command in the Bible is to fear God. And we need to keep that in mind, even in our New Testament dispensation, that God is gracious and He is forgiving. And he is patient, but he's also holy and righteous, and he's above all things. And we need to keep in mind the fact that he is a great and awesome God. And so to sin presumptuously, to not have any fear of God, is a very dangerous thing. The Apostle Paul begins in Romans chapter 1 and finally ends up in Romans chapter 3 discussing some of the sinful habits and perspectives of mankind, which are evil. And he goes on talking about how that their throat is like an open sepulcher. They have tongues of deceit, uttering curses. Those who are swift to shed blood and destruction and misery are in their ways. Then finally he gets to Romans chapter 3, verse 18, and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When people know the Word of God and they just disregard it, they despise the Word of God. And God takes that very personally. And it says in the Scriptures that we just read that when he dies, he will have brought it upon himself. Now, in the previous chapter, Numbers chapter 14, remember the people were sinful, they were faithless, they wouldn't go into the promised land, and you know, God, through Moses, chastens them and everything. You're going to be wandering in the desert for 40 years. And then finally the people say, well, fine then, we'll go in. And they didn't listen to God. They didn't realize the plan had changed and say, well, we're going to go ahead and just go to the top of the hill and conquer these guys. And Moses tells them, don't do it, man. God's not with you. We're not going. You're going to get smoted. And basically they went on, they presumed, it says in Numbers 14, 44, but they presumed, presumptuously, to go up to the hilltop. And you know the rest of the story. The Canaanites and the rest of the guys came down and smote them, drove them all the way like 50 miles away from the camp where they started out. They were completely defeated. They were killed because they acted presumptuously. When they were defeated and died at the hands of the enemy, It was upon them because they were warned way ahead of time not to do those things. And it's the same thing here in this admonition that we've got to be careful that we don't just act out willfully and not be listening to the Word of God. That soul should be utterly cut off. It's on him. His blood is upon himself. And that's the admonition of this portion of Scripture. The instruction is to fear the Lord. And it's always good to fear the Lord in a reverent sense, but it's to have a healthy, righteous fear that God is righteous and he will judge sin. And that's why we run to Jesus. Now, in verse 32, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this sounds kind of bad. It's a practical, actually, demonstration of what was just talked about. You know, that the person who does presumptuously or willfully will be cut off. And so we see that happen. But in a certain sense, I kind of like it because it says, and all the congregation basically did what God said to do. It's been a while. You know, it's kind of refreshing to see that, even though someone had to die for that to happen. But again, referring back to verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord, he has broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him because he had no fear of the Lord. In verse 37, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband or a thread of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that they may remember and do all the commandments and be holy unto your God. For I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and I am the Lord your God. Basically, they're told to make fringes or tassels upon their garments as a reminder of the commandments of God. Every day when they get dressed, they have to face the fact that they belong to God, and they're reminded of his commandments. They're moving around, and they see the tassels, you know, as they're working and doing stuff. They're reminded of God's presence in their lives. The color blue is a reminder of heaven. And they would place these tassels on the four corners of their outer garments. Now, it's interesting because it says that this is to be, you know, throughout their generations. And we know that Jesus actually observed this. When he was on the way to Jairus' house to heal Jairus' daughter, we read in Luke chapter 8, verses 43 and 44, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood staunched or was dried up. Again, this is something that was part of the law that God describes through Moses. And so Jesus, you know, he kept that. He wore the tassels and he was observant to that. And even today, observant or Orthodox Jews wear what's called the tallit. And it's no longer an outer garment. It's more like a prayer shawl or even undergarments that they wear with these tassels on them. And it's their way of trying to, you know, literally fulfill the law and be reminded that God is in their presence, that we should be obedient to God's word. Now, I don't need a tallit. I live in the New Testament dispensation, so all I got to do is look at your faces and be reminded I need to be obedient to the law. All I got to do is walk through the day praising God and thinking about him and being in his word in the morning and in the evening in different parts of the day. And I'm reminded that I need to be obedient to God's word. As we live in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, there's that constant reminder of who we belong to, that we were bought with a price. And so we're called to the same thing, even though we're not called to wear, you know, a special garment. But we're called to that same type of obedience. Again, the point of this passage is simply to remember the Lord, to remember his word. And whether you got to wear, you know, what would Jesus do bracelet or put a fish on your car. Actually, the fish should not be on the trunk of your car. It should be on the dashboard. So you'll remember who, you know, what the speed limit is or whatever's going on, you know. We do need those reminders, and that's why we were in fellowship all the time, because we remind each other, we encourage each other, and sometimes we rebuke each other. But these are all healthy things that need to take place within our Christian walk. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 2, he said, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then the last verse there in this chapter, verse 41, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. That constant reminder that God is our God. And when he makes that statement, it's almost like a stamp. It's almost like saying approved by. But it's also invoking really the authority of God. When God says this, what's it mean to us? I mean, is he our Lord? Is he the final authority in our lives? Does his word matter to us? I had to face that in my own life. You know, I was one of the Christians that was going back and forth to church carrying my Bible, and it was just part of the uniform to go to church. I remember the day when I cracked it open. I went, wow, there's stuff in here. You know, and that's just it. I made an agreement in my own heart with the Lord when I first became a Christian that God's word was true, that it would be the final authority in my life, that if my opinion, my lifestyle, or anything I decided in life was contrary to his word, one of us was wrong. And I decided that it would always be me, that God would always be right. Well, let's move on now to chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now, we're going to get into what's known as Korah's rebellion. And it's a pretty interesting story. But before we get there, I want to just make note of something. Remember back in Numbers chapter 2, and it's on the screen behind me, it laid out the camping arrangements, laid out the formation that the children of Israel were to camp in. And if you were on a hilltop overlooking the camp, it looked pretty much like a cross. But there was a specific order, the tabernacle being in the middle, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan being on the center. The Levites were in between that and on it went out. And just a little closer up view, we see that you have the tabernacle in the center. Then to the south is the tribe of Kohath. And remember, their job was to porters, to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to carry the altars and the menorah and all that stuff. And then directly south of them was the tribe of Reuben, and then south of them was Simeon, then Gad. The reason I mention this is because of the association of the names mentioned in the first verse. We talk first about Korah, and then we find out, if you remember the layout like I'm showing you, is that they were neighbors with, Korah was the son of Kohath, so he was in that camp. They were neighbors with the tribe of Reuben, which is where all the other guys are from. That comes into play later on as God brings his judgment down. Verses 2 and 3, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and 250 chief princes or men of renown, they rise up against Moses and Aaron. And they say, you take too much upon yourself. We're just as holy as you are, is what they're saying. Now, this should ring a bell. This is like deja vu from chapter 12. Remember when Miriam and Aaron said, hey, are you the only one that can speak for God? Remember how that ended? You know, Miriam ended up out of the camp with leprosy for a week while they waited around for her to get better. It did not end well. God wasn't pleased. In fact, Numbers 12, 1 and 2. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? Here's the key part. And the Lord heard it. Do you think the Lord didn't hear, you know, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, all these other guys? Yeah, the Lord heard the whole thing. Do you think he's going to react really any differently? Nah, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes his mind or changes his ways. That's the boggling part of this whole thing. The mind-boggling part is, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see it three or four times in one chapter where the children of Israel just kind of like forget who God is and what God does, because he's pretty consistent. And fortunately, you know, he is consistent, so is Moses. In verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Again, you know, Moses' first response is that he falls on his face seeking the Lord first, seeking after God's ways and trying to respond to the situation as God would have him to, as opposed to maybe the way, you know, he might or we might. in verse 5, and he spake unto Korah and unto his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. I like this, that Moses kind of turns it around back to them. You're taking too much upon yourself. And Moses said unto Korah, here I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto him? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Basically, we're at the point, at the place now, where Moses is speaking, but there's a part of the conversation that Moses has had with God that maybe wasn't recorded. You know, and so Moses begins to speak, chastening Korah and the group, and that chastening really is coming, you know, from God. And the explanation, wasn't it good enough that you had the privilege of taking care of the holy things? I mean, the other tribes, everyone had a job. Everyone has a function. Even in the church today, everyone has a job and a function. And they had the privilege of getting to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to carry the table of showbread and the table of, you know, the altar of incense. And it was a rare privilege to get that kind of proximity, because only the sons of Aaron were actually supposed to be close to those things when they were set up, you know, in the tabernacle. And so they had, in a sense, a rare privilege, but they wanted more. They weren't content. And that's what Paul, you know, exhorted Timothy. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's the same for us as well, that godliness with contentment is great gain. God is the one who appoints men to ministry, not men. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are doing a lot of different things, but I don't know that they're always doing it in the name of the Lord or for the Lord's glory. And, you know, ministry, I can't think of doing anything else, honestly. I've done many things in life now. I can't think of anything I'd rather do than be a pastor and be a shepherd. But it's not always, you know, a walk in the park. And I'm not here because I thought, well, I think I'd like to do that, try that out for a while, you know, good retirement system and stuff. It was more like, no, God says you're going. But, yes, sir, you know. And that's why you go into ministry, because God calls you into it. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, for promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he sits up another. So God is the one that appoints us to those things. Now, in verses 12 through 14, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou makest thyself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into the land that flows with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou also put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And so we get kind of an interesting situation here that goes from, in a sense, from bad to worse. Moses calls to Dathan and Abiram, and they refuse to comply. Now, it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed, the name of the fourth guy, On, isn't mentioned here. I don't know if he backed out and went, oh, that was all messed up, and went over on to the side of Moses and Aaron, or if he just didn't count. But basically, it's interesting what these guys say. You brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey. Didn't they come from Egypt? Isn't it interesting what sin will do to your perspective? I mean, we've talked about this several times, but they're blinded by their own sin, and they have kind of a selective memory thing going on. I remember about reading about Egypt. It was like hard bondage and rigor and making bricks without straw and probably being beaten a lot, you know, and they think, man, you know, but now we get to the real issue. You haven't given us what we want. You know, they're having a tantrum because you haven't given us our fields. You haven't given us our vineyards and all that stuff. Well, in a sense, they're blame shifting. I mean, Moses was ready to go in the promised land, right? Joshua and Caleb were ready to go in the promised land. That's it. Everybody else said, no, we won't go. And God says, well, fine then. Go out in the desert, march around for 40 years until you die. I think these guys are trying to accelerate that in some way. Because it's like, man, they just keep putting their finger in God's eye. You know, and it's going to work. Verse 15. And Moses was very wroth. And he said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each one of you his censer. I don't know why, but this has that sense of, okay, man, after school behind the backstop, you're toast. You know, I can see why Moses got angry. And isn't it interesting that the Bible's already described Moses as being the meekest man in the world? The guy that would be the least likely to be maybe provoked to this kind of response. But wouldn't it drive you nuts to be in Moses' shoes? Kind of going, come on, you know, God said, guys, let's go. And anyway, so everyone's to bring their censer, their smoking fire pot with incense, beat the tabernacle tomorrow. Then in verse 18, and they took every man his censer and put fire in them and laid incense thereon and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of all spirits, or the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? This is really an interesting situation. You know, it's the next day, everybody shows up with their censers at the door of the tabernacle. And I'm thinking about Leviticus chapter 10. Remember when Nadab and Abihu brought a censer with strange fire before the Lord when everybody was worshiping? And what happened to those guys? Can you imagine packing up your censer, getting ready to go to the tabernacle that morning, kind of going, didn't work out so good for those guys. And we're talking like 30 years ago. We're talking like weeks or months. I mean, it's not that much time has passed by. And when Korah and all these guys actually show up with their censers, think about it from their perspective for a minute. They're showing up because they think they're right. I mean, if they were thinking this thing all the way through, going, oh man, we're messed up, we're toast. I would have come without my censer and just throw myself at Moses' feet. Hey, forgive me, whatever, you know, Lord, forgive me. But they show up with all their stuff because they think they're right. They learn, but their perspective going in was all messed up. How many times have you and I done the same thing? I mean, I knew I was right. I'm sticking to my guns and I'm going for it. And then you show up on the day of judgment and you just get smacked. I mean, that's been my story many times. I think about 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. You know, there's been so many times when I would show up thinking I was right, and one piece of information, one little thing just tweaks everything. And you end up, you know, humbling yourself. You know, we talk about having humility in our lives and being a humble person. That comes by being humiliated. You know, sometimes it's part of the process. But in all this, the glory of the Lord appears. The Lord speaks to Moses, and he says, move away from this people so I can destroy them. Now, to me, that's interesting as well. I think what God's doing is he's tipping his hand a little bit and letting Moses know what's up. Because when you think about it, does God really need Moses to get out of the way? You know, because God, he's an awesome shot, you know, and he could just pick these guys off left and right all around Moses and they'd just be falling down. But this again brings Moses to that place of intercession on behalf of the people and on behalf of God's reputation in his holy name. Because how does Moses respond? He's interceding for the people. And it's interesting that Moses addresses God as the God of the spirits of all flesh. I'm thinking, you know, why would Moses refer to God in this way? And I think in part because you remember when God created man, he formed him from the dust of the earth, and at one point God breathed the ruach of God. He breathed into man and gave him life. That's because for man to truly be alive, he has to have the Spirit. And that's what we talk about, being born again of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit that truly represents the man. You know, if man isn't born again, then he's just like an animal in a certain sense. I mean, we're different than animals. We're made in the image of God. But what really makes us different is the life of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God that lives in us. That's what separates us from everything else in this world. That's an incredible distinction. And Moses seemingly alludes to that in the way that he references God. In verse 23, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they get up from the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, Hereby you shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick, or alive, into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Now, everyone get away from those wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest they be consumed with their sin. The people are being warned to stay away from those rebellious people, those that have that spirit of rebellion. And that's still a good admonition even today. But here's how you're going to know that the Lord has sent me. If they die of old age, then the Lord didn't send me. But if the earth opens up and swallows them alive right in front of you, then you're going to know that God has sent me and that all these things basically are done by him. And it says they're going to go into the pit. Now, the word pit there in Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word Sheol. And it's referring to the pit, the grave, the world of the dead, basically the hell. H-E double hockey sticks. And so they're not going to be put in time out. They're not going to purgatory. They're going straight to hell, the express route, I might add. And in Psalm 55, verse 15, "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick or alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." Then in verse 31, we can just read the first five words and skip the next chunk of the scripture, really. Verse 31, "And it came to pass." I mean, he could have just put that period, gone on to the next thing. But because he wants us to understand and see it more graphically, we go on. "And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder," or split open, "that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, into hell, and the earth closed up upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And they came, and there came out a fire from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." So, it came to pass. Another way of putting that. Now, it's interesting. Everyone that's around them or near them begins to run in panic, crying out, you know, oh no, unless it happens to us. To me, that means that somebody had a guilty conscience. You know, if God says that anyone that's been smoking dope this morning is about to be smoted by the Lord, and you see Rasta man and doper dude next to you, boom, boom, they start falling over, and if you've been smoking dope, you kind of go, oh no, and run around and scream. But if you haven't been, you're just going to go, you know, clean, you know what I mean? But they weren't doing that. They were freaking out. Because these kinds of things, the murmuring and the backbiting and the complaining and stuff, it spreads. And people can kind of engage in that kind of stuff without even really thinking about even what they're doing. They're just making conversation halfway through. Like, oh man, we're talking, you know, we've gone where we don't want to go. And that's one of the reasons why we really have to guard ourselves and be careful about what we talk about and those kinds of things. But it's interesting that in a sense, God was pretty gracious, wasn't he? Because if they were thinking they were guilty of that, they probably were. And God could just as easily made that hole a little wider, and more people could have fallen in. But that's not what we read. Verse 36. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, and take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed. And they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they made broad plates for a covering for the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, and as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. So Eleazar, who's the son of Aaron, he's a priest, he's told to go and to gather up the censers because they've been used to make an offering to the Lord. That means they belong to the Lord. They're holy, even though they were touched, quote-unquote, by evil or unholy men. And so he's told to go gather them up, and they're going to, you know, melt them down or beat them into plates. I'm not sure how they're going to do it, but they're going to make them into a covering for the altar itself. Think about Eleazar. I mean, talk about a servant. You know, he's told to go, you know, go over to these guys that are like extra crispy and pick out the censers, you know, and gather it all up and take the fire, put it over here. And I mean, he's doing kind of a gross job when you think about it, you know. And so he goes out and he does that. And then he says, make them cover plates for the altar as a reminder to the people. Basically, whenever the people see the altar after that, they're going to see these plates that are these brass or brazen plates that are now tacked up around the altar. And it's a reminder about who can actually approach the altar. That God has set certain things in place, certain rules, and in a way, it's God determines how he's going to be worshipped. And that's the same for us. God has determined how we should worship him. And we hear it in John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus describes that God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, we can't just come to church on Sunday mornings and sing the songs. We can surely sing the songs, you know, utter the words, but unless our hearts are right with God and there's a real kind of a spiritual connection from my spirit to his spirit, it's not worship. It's just singing songs. And we can't just, in a sense, say, you know, I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to go to the top of the mountain and I'm going to worship God my way. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25, we should not forsake the gathering together, as some do. God has laid certain things out, not in a legalistic sense, because we're not under the law, but we are held to a standard, and God has described how we should worship him. And so we should be yielded to that and let God do what he wants to do. Now, when the people see these things nailed up or tacked up under the altar, they're reminded, and Paul would later write this, or the writer of Hebrews would later write this, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, when he said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, when Paul wrote those words, you know, the wages of sin is death, that's not just a philosophical statement. You know, it's the real deal. Now, in verses 41 to 45, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked towards the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. You know, the next day, I mean, 250 guys get turned into french fries in front of them, you know. The earth opens up and swallows these naysayers, if you will, and the next day. Now, the biggest problem I have with this scripture is look at verse 41. But on the morrow, if it said some, or if it named three or four guys that were ticked off because their buddies got killed, but it says all, does that freak anybody out? I mean, it should. Because we're not really any different than they are. I mean, it's really easy to kind of kick back and read this and go, oh man, glad I wasn't there that day. You know what I mean? But we have to understand in some way, shape, or form that we're just as foolish as they are. We're just as prone to sin as they are. And we really need to cling tight to the Lord. We really need to cling tight to His Word so that we don't fall into the same foolishness. You know, again, God said it would be 40 years, but they're trying to, you know, rush this thing a little bit. And the congregation gathers against Moses and Aaron, then God appears in the tabernacle. Interesting. Moses and Aaron instinctively, as you read through this, they're with the people that are being confronted, and they instinctively go to the tabernacle. God is there. They want to be there. And so now they're in the presence of God. And it doesn't say the people followed. At that moment, you know, it's like you see it when your kids are having a fight in the bedroom and you don't know about it, and you turn the corner and they're there, you know. It's that kind of a deal. And did the people rush? Okay, God, we got to confront these guys. No, no, no. People stayed back because, just like before, they had to realize that the jig was up. And the Lord tells Moses again, get out of the way. You know, I'm going to take them out. And Moses and Aaron, immediately they fall on their face and begin to seek God's face, interceding on behalf of the people. To me, this is incredible. It starts off as Moses by himself all the time. Now, I don't know if you've noticed the last two or three times, and Aaron, or they, it's inclusive. And they began to fall on their faces for the people because they realized, I mean, we can sit back and go, man, they were stupid. And that wouldn't be far from the truth, I don't think. But there's something about a shepherd loving his stupid sheep. Our shepherd loves his stupid sheep. And now we see Moses and Aaron getting more and more of the heart of God. That, you know, God's not changing his mind because these guys fall on their faces and cry out. God's tipping them off. Hey, I'm about to do this. And so, boom, they just respond. And now they're expressing, I believe, the heart of God. That God wants his people to be saved, even in their foolishness. Even in their extreme foolishness. Because that's where I am. That's, I think, where we all are. And I'm so glad that our great high priest, Jesus, didn't say, well, I've had enough of that. You know, he intercedes for us. Now, in verse 46, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly into the congregation to make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran. And ran. Aaron is like 90 years old. Okay? I mean, me and my attitude, I would have been whistling. I'll get there. You know, you'll learn. But Aaron's not that way. Aaron loves these people, just like Moses loves these people, because God loves these people. And he ran into the midst of the congregation, and beheld, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. You know, again, there's a part of this conversation that we're not privy to. Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. They're crying out to God. God somehow informs Moses what's going on. Moses reacts quickly. Hey, Aaron, grab the censer. Here's what you need to do. And as he goes over there with his censer and he puts incense on it, he's to make an atonement for the people. You know, as he's holding this censer, he's in between the living and the dead. And we know that incense represents prayer. Once again, prayer makes the difference. Remember Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands is the evening sacrifice. Prayer made the difference here, right? The incense made the difference. Sure, 14,700 people died, but there was like about 2 million, 3 million more that could have. And God sent a very strong message. The people of Israel, certainly, they're being chastened in all this. But just like it says in Hebrews, what true son isn't chastened? Which one of us hasn't gone through difficult or hard things in our Christian walk? And these things, they can either drive us from God, But the intent is to draw us closer to God and to purify our hearts and to purify our relationship, that we would be conformed into His image. The plague was stopped because somebody was willing to intercede. And that's really one of the biggest ministries that we collectively have, is to intercede for each other, knowing, though, that Jesus is interceding for us. Speaking of our great high priest, Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Jesus not only intercedes for us, but he sacrificed himself for us. Because he sees that our need is just as great as the people that we've just read about here in Numbers chapter 16. And if you're here this morning, I want to put it together kind of collectively. If you're here this morning and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, know that Jesus is waiting for you with open arms. He simply wants you to come to him because he is making intercession for you. And if you look through these last two chapters and think, man, these guys were silly. These guys were foolish. These guys weren't thinking straight. They weren't remembering correctly. Oh, that's true. But if you're sitting here this morning, you've not received Jesus Christ, put yourself in the same boat currently. Because it is foolishness to reject the sacrificial atonement for our sins through Jesus Christ. It boggles our minds. Those that are believers, we look at people that don't believe in Jesus Christ and we don't understand it. I know it's the mystery of iniquity, but it's like, man, what's it going to take? And all it takes really is a humble prayer of a sinner to say, Lord, I am a sinner. Come into my heart, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And if you're here this morning and that's you, I encourage you, come to that reality. Come to Jesus. And as we get into worship here in just a moment, I encourage you after the service, come up and I'd love to lead you in a prayer. And that you wouldn't end up being like a French fry, like these guys. You know, bad move. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you alone are God and worthy of our praise, and that you're patient and you're loving and you're kind. And Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice today. Help us to draw near to you, and Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help us to walk in obedience. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.